Just ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Again, Father, we are thankful that we have your word in our own language. We can read and memorize, study, think about, ponder. We thank you for the revelation you have given to us. And we do ask that by your Holy Spirit you administer to our hearts as you know our needs. We'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be with you this morning. It's always a privilege to be with you. I'd like you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy. And we want to talk today about, I am persuaded, from this verse 12. We'll focus on verse 12, but I thought we should just read a little bit of the surrounding verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 8. Paul has already addressed Timothy and called him my dear son in the faith, something like that. And now he's telling Timothy not to be ashamed. So verse 8, Paul writes, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light to the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Then our verse, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul begins verse 12 by pointing to his present sufferings. These things, you see that there in the verse. Point to his present sufferings, which, according to verse 11, explains came to him because, why? Because he had been appointed a preacher and a teacher, an apostle, teacher of the Gentiles. That's the reason for why he was suffering these things. And we have the history of that in Acts 9. At least the history of when God said it would take place, Acts 9. God told Ananias, remember, to go to Saul. He had lost his sight, and go lay hands on him that he would recover his sight. And understandably, Ananias was kind of alarmed. He didn't want to go because he had heard so much about this man. But God encouraged him to go and say, he said this, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So there it is. And that's what Paul is saying, why he's suffering. And then the Lord went on to say to Ananias, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, we've often thought about Paul's many sufferings. But I thought I'd just give you a glimpse of them again. I don't know if you've ever identified them like this, 2 Corinthians 11. The Lord told Ananias, Paul's going to suffer many things, and here they are, pointing to all the various sufferings Paul had endured throughout his entire ministry. And of course, the suffering he was enduring right then was part of the many, but it's very specific. He's going to go into it later. just think of some of those things. You know, I ran down that list in my mind, and I tried to identify myself with any of them. I'm sure some of you have. It can do that. Some of you have been on rivers, you've been in different places, you've been with people. But look at them. Many things you will suffer for my name's sake. But these weren't these things that you see that in verse 12. For which cause I suffer these things. Paul is speaking about something specific. not just all the many things there, but something he's enduring right now. And we know that Paul had been in prison before. This is the second time during his 30 years of ministry he had been in prison twice. And the first time, as we remember, he had his own hired house. He was confined, it's true. He was attached to a Roman guard, it's true. But he had a lot of freedom even to write letters, four church letters. But this time that Paul was in prison was so far, far worse than the first time. And because the history of the book of Acts ends sort of abruptly, we can't know for certain what led to Paul's arrest and his second imprisonment. However, excuse me, we do know that Paul had previously gained a reputation of being a ringleader of the Nazarenes, the ringleader of the Christians. He would have been well known to the Roman Empire. And the Roman historian, Tacitus, he lived about this time, 56 A.D. to 120 A.D. He was a historian, excuse me, and he recorded that after the fires broke out in Rome in AD 64 and destroyed much of the city. I think I got it this time. Apologize. After the fires broke out and destroyed much of the city in AD 64, Nero, we have no proof that he caused the fires. He may have. There's no evidence to ever pin that on him strictly, and certainly none that he fiddled while Rome burned, although he might have, but we don't have evidence of that. But we have quite a bit of evidence from historians that after the fires broke out, he was being very much criticized by the citizens for how he was handling things, and I think some are suspicious of his involvement in the fire. But it seems he used the disaster for his own political purposes, first to deflect criticism away from himself, and then to rebuild part of the city the way he wanted it to be. Well, while his persecution against Christians began in Rome because of the fire, it spread to other provinces as well. And it focused on the charge of treason because Christians didn't worship Caesar as a god. And that would explain the words there in 2 Timothy 2:9, where Paul says he was accused as an evildoer or a criminal. Nero's actions reminds us of what this he was a Democrat, Rahm Emanuel, remember him? And when Bob was mentioning that this morning, or can I forget who, this quote, I have it too. This is a quote that is used today by politicians. You never let a serious crisis go to waste. And what I mean by that, they go on to say, it's an opportunity to do things you think you could not do before. So this is what Nero was doing, I think. He was using the crisis for his own ends. But let's look at these things that Paul said he was suffering at this time. Paul said he was chained to a Roman prison cell. It is thought to be this Mamertine prison, because that was the only prison, according to historians, that was in Rome at the time of Paul, where political prisoners were confined. Another Roman historian wrote that this prison could have been called a house of darkness because it was neglected, it was dark, it was damp, it was hideous, it was a stench to it, it gave off a terrifying appearance. There's no proof that we have that Paul was imprisoned in the Mamertine prison, but what we do have is historical evidence that was the only prison at the time in Rome, which is said by a number of historians. And just as you look at the picture, you can see that it had two levels to it, upper level and a lower level, and we don't know if Paul was there, what level he was in, but you can see the little hole in the picture on the left there, coming down into, and that's that little hole right there. And so prisons were lowered down into this dungeon area, and as it says there, 6.5 feet high, 22 feet by 30 feet wide. It was cold and damp and dark and all that you can imagine. I'm trying to paint a picture of Paul's situation, his circumstance, a little bit. It was an awful place to be, particularly when you remember that Paul was around 60 years old at this time. Now, 60 years old in the first century, I think, was a little different than 60 years old today. So how you and I might anticipate being there might be how Paul felt, because we're older than he would have been, but still 60 years old. His physical condition, miserable. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says that he said he was suffering even to the point of chains, so we know he was chained, whether in that top part or the bottom part. And we can imagine, as we said before, the cell was cold, dark, damp. It's just difficult to think about it, great suffering. And I was thinking perhaps the hardest thing of all was just that he was alone. Alone with his thoughts and his sufferings, and I don't know if you'd agree with this, but I think, humanly speaking, probably the most dangerous situation for any of us to be in, because of Satan's attempts to get us to become discouraged or to doubt God, is being alone with our thoughts. We don't handle those very well sometimes. You know, three times in this letter, Paul pleaded with Timothy to come to him. He said, "I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." He said, "Do your best to come to me quickly. Do your best to get here before winter." We don't know if Timothy made it or not. There's no record of that. They did or didn't. But Paul really wanted to see Timothy, you know, be encouraged like you'd want to see someone. And he also really wanted his cloak that he had left at a place called Troas, because obviously it was cold and it was damp and he needed that warmth. And also he really, really wanted the books and the parchments that he had somewhere. Probably the parchments were portions of Old Testament scriptures. You know, he needed those. He wanted those to keep his heart encouraged. Just think about it. If you were locked up like that and you didn't have this, well, you'd have the ones you memorized, but I tell you, you know, sometimes as I get older, I'm not speaking to you, but passages that I remembered and I knew and I could say, I just have a hard time with. And it's frustrating. But anyway, you can imagine how you'd really want that. Something warm, inside and out. So, you know, Paul had already made his initial appearance before the Roman court by this time. Or is it verse 4:16, chapter 4, verse 16. He said, "At my first defense, no man stood with me." So he had his first defense, which was the way the Roman court system worked. Accused prisoners had a preliminary trial where they could appear before the council and witnesses could speak on their behalf. Problem is, nobody showed up to be his witness. He was there all by himself. No one came to his defense, likely because it was so dangerous to be associated with a Christian in prison, particularly one who has been accused by the Roman government. You know, it must have really broken Paul's heart to realize that he had been deserted by everybody. He'd probably taught them. Well, you can put yourself in that situation, realize how difficult it would be. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "All those in Asia have turned away from me. Well, that's really something. So he's there all by himself. Later in chapter 4, verse 10, he writes this, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, it's departed. Then he said, only Luke is with me. Faithful Luke was with Paul. And I don't know if he came to visit him. I don't know how that worked. But he was there. No, the situation is bleak. At the end of his earthly life, Paul's in a cell, cold, miserable, alone, with his thoughts, without scripture to read, forsaken by his friends. Certain he'll be soon taken out of his cell and executed. You see, in Roman times, they didn't have prisons like we have today, and I know they're not nice, but at the same time, they didn't have the comforts even that are there. And besides, people weren't kept in prison for 3 years, 10 years, 2 years. Usually when they were in prison because of a Roman charge, they were there to waiting to be executed. So that's what Paul was facing, and he actually told Timothy later, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew. And there he is. Now, it's easy for, I thought this to myself, and perhaps for you it's true, easy for me to read 2 Timothy, this book written in this prison, from a strictly historical standpoint. That is, it's easy for me to think about Paul suffering for Christ and for the gospel as something that happened long ago in a place called Rome, a wicked place, under an emperor that was likely insane, and as some history suggests, maybe committed suicide, 68 AD. But we shouldn't disassociate ourselves from this, what's happening to Paul here, because many Christians today are going through that very same thing in some way or another, and you and I could. I mean, think of it, how far are we removed from ancient Rome as a society, morally, politically, socially? How far are we removed from Nero, who are some of the leaders we have and see and, you know, are so boastful? So we know that Paul was a great apostle, but he was also subject to the same human weaknesses that you and I are. You imagine yourself being in there, imagine how you can be tempted with discouragement. Let's look at the rest of verse 12 and just trust the Lord to make application to our lives. What did Paul think? What did he say when he looked around and saw himself in the prison and experienced all that he experienced? Nevertheless, get that word? That comes right there. What a word. Nevertheless, directly after all this, try to paint a picture. Paul says, nevertheless. And the word is used a number of times in Scripture, and its meaning is basically the same as we would use it today. Simply means, on the other hand, or in spite of that, nevertheless. Very important word, because it expresses a heart attitude, either in a negative sense or a positive sense. By expressing an attitude of nevertheless, we either change a positive situation into a negative one, which you don't want to do, or we change a negative situation into a positive one, just by taking the attitude of heart, nevertheless. Let me give you two examples. First one is there before you. I know the story well. Numbers 13, you know, we have the account of the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan in order to bring back a report. And when they returned, 10 of the spies, which you can see there clumped together, stood up and gave this report. They said, we went to the land that you sent us, and they said, truly it flows of milk and honey, and look, there's the fruit of it right there, those grapes. Nevertheless, they said, the people who dwell the land, strong cities, fortified, very large, and guess what? Look at that guy in the middle holding his hands way up high. We saw the children of Anak there. Man, are they big, huge. So the 10 spies acknowledged that the land was all God promised it to be. But by saying nevertheless, the 10 spies expressed they doubted God would keep his promise. They didn't believe he could do it. In other words, they were saying something like this: the land is very, very good, very desirable to possess, but nevertheless, it's utterly impossible to obtain. Do I want it? Yeah, I want it. Can I have it? No. In this case, that word nevertheless changed what was meant to be a positive blessing from God into a negative curse, really, because that entire generation wandered in the wilderness until they all died. But there we have another example of nevertheless, this time a good one. Luke 5, the account of Peter. He'd been fishing all that previous night. Good fisherman, Galilean fisherman. He hadn't caught a thing, and he was tired. He had no doubt applied all his skills, but he had given up for the day and rowed his boat into land. And Jesus had stepped on that boat in order to be better heard when he was teaching the crowd. People gathered on the shore. And when Jesus finished teaching, he gave Peter this command and promise. He said, "Peter, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch." What Peter say? "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, you know, at your word, I will let down the net. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." How much did he believe what the Lord was saying? And we know what happened. When they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish and the net was breaking. So in this case, that word nevertheless changed what had been impossible for Peter to accomplish all night long by all his skills to what the Lord accomplished for him. Amazing. Nevertheless, it changed a human impossibility into divine reality. We can see that every day take place in our lives, really. If we look and think about it, sometimes we get a little accustomed, maybe, to God's blessings. But when you look at your life, you can only be thankful, praise Him. Use in a positive sense, nevertheless, I like to think of it as a faith word. It shifts the focus of our hearts and our minds from our own weakness, my own weakness, my own helplessness, my own all this bleak and dark and discouraging, shifts that focus from me and what I'm going through to the Lord Himself, who's all powerful, faithful, promised to make all things work together for good to them that love God. Remember that verse? Our trouble isn't necessarily removed, probably not for the most part, but our perspective concerning our trouble changes so that we are able to embrace our troubles from the perspective of faith in God. Now, faith in God gives us a different perspective, doesn't it? When life is a faith word. It's like looking up at a dark, ominous sky on a stormy day, knowing that sun's shining above there. You know, sometimes little things that happen in life leave an impression on you. And this one leaves an impression on me. I've always remembered it and applied it in this kind of a case at one time. And many of you have gone through the same thing. It's nothing amazing. But I remember one time lifting off in an airplane in Chicago. It was sort of in the afternoon. The storm clouds were gathering and it was really dark and threatening, and you know, I think everybody that was loading on the plane was thinking, are we taking off or not? And a lot darker than that picture too. It's the only one I could find. So, but we taxied down the runway and took off right into that dark. Right into it. Boom. Clouds are dark. Then we come through the other side. You've had this happen, haven't you? And the clouds that were dark below are so bright and beautiful above. Amazing. It's still dark down there. the light appeared. And I always remember that. How did it happen? Well, nothing really happened to the clouds, but my perspective had changed because now I could see things from a different vantage point. I could see them like I was looking by faith. I could see amazing things that God does for us. You know, are you facing a situation dark and impossible? Of course you are. I know you are. I am too. I mean, there are things in our lives that we all have that are cloudy. But will you by faith say, nevertheless, God? Nevertheless. Yeah, our trials remain, but God changes our perspective. We can't change our trials, but like simple childlike faith, we can have faith in God's word. Paul, chained to a dark, lonely prison. He hadn't been released from suffering. He was still there. Didn't look like he'd get out either. Looked like he was not going to make it, and no one was going to come, and he didn't have anything warm, and everything was dark and gloomy, and nevertheless, he said, I am not ashamed. Anyway, I can say that as well. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. See, that's the key right there. Why do we say nevertheless? I am not ashamed. I'm not disappointed in whom I have trusted. How can we say that? It's because we know whom we have believed, like we sang this morning. No, Paul doesn't say, I know what I have believed, although he could have, certainly. He doesn't say, I know where or when I believed. I doubt very seriously if he ever forgot that on the road to Damascus how all that happened. I sure wouldn't. And he doesn't say, I know why I have believed, even though he could have done that too. And he wasn't minimizing the importance of knowing what we believe. It's important we know what we believe and why we believe it. He wasn't minimizing the importance. He's just putting things in proper perspective. It's crucial that we know what we believe. Many don't. But Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Because, you know, what we believe comes from the Word of God is precious to us because we know who wrote it. We know whom we believe. Amen. That's why this is so important. It doesn't work the other way around. Right. And when I was saved around 12, I used to listen. We didn't have a TV, of course, and I used to listen to the radio. My sister got me going to listen to different programs, Billy Graham, whatever. And I remember listening pretty faithfully on the radio to a man called Dr. M.R.D. Hamm. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or listened to him, but a great teacher, Bible teacher, faithful man, went to be with the Lord in 1965, I believe. Anyway, I'd listen to the radio and listen to him speak and teach in his way. And he told a story once that illustrates what we're talking about, the importance of knowing whom we have believed and how it changes what we believe and why we believe it and why it's so precious to us. I'll just tell you. He said, a young woman laid aside a certain book she was reading because it was so dull. Sometime later, she became engaged to be married. And one evening, she said to her fiancé, hey, I've got this book written by a man with the same name as yours. Isn't that a coincidence? The man said, that's not a coincidence. I wrote that book. So that night, Dr. Han goes on, that night she sat up until 3 o'clock in the morning reading the book she once found dull. It was now the most thrilling book she'd ever read. Why? She had fallen in love with the author. And DeHaan, in his typical way, he went on to say, is the Bible a dull book to you? Then maybe you should meet the author. Yeah. You know, knowing whom we have believed should be our daily desire, our hunger, our pursuit. The more we know him, the more we love him, the more we want to know more about him, the more we treasure what he has given to us. And, you know, is there anything in this world that's more important to you or to me than knowing him, than knowing our Savior? Shouldn't be. Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and knowing him, I am persuaded he is able. He just flows right along in this verse. The more we know the Lord Jesus, the more confident, assured, convinced, persuaded we become that he is able, he is powerful, he is mighty, he is capable to keep his promises. The story of Abraham's life is, if you follow it, when I read about Abraham's life, it just seems like he grows stronger in faith as he gets older, which makes sense. And when he grows in his knowledge of God and what God is like. And when Abraham was old, God told him he'd have a son with Sarah when they both were very old. And Abraham was fully persuaded, it says. Being fully persuaded God could do that, despite the fact it couldn't possibly happen naturally. Fully persuaded, I like that. Against such odds, And when we read the faith chapter, we come across the names that are there. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and so on. All the prophets. And then the others, remember, that weren't delivered. They were killed. We read all those, that list of names, and to all of them, there's attached this summary, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but were persuaded of them. I thought about that a lot. That's a true summary of those individuals named there in that faith chapter. But it's a true summary of you and me too. And it's a true summary of those who have trusted in God since Abel. Abel died, not having received the promise. And all the way down the line, right up to the present hour. And if you and I are not in that generation of believers to be raptured from this earth, we too shall pass from this life. And this is what I thought about sometimes, and Nita and I talked about the other day, if we're to come to the end of our life and we're to die, not having received the promises that we are memorizing, this body will take on immortality and, incorruption. Well, if I die before the Lord comes, I won't have received that yet. But I can still be fully persuaded. What a hope we have. The Lord is fully able to keep his promise. Now, the Old Testament Job, I think that's an amazing declaration. Job said this. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. How do you know that? And after my skin is destroyed, I know, he said, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job said that. And he goes on to say, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes, my glorified eyes, Job is saying, of course, shall behold and not another. And then Job ends words like you and I might say, how my heart yearns within me. Job was yearning for that time. In effect, Job is saying, I am persuaded my Redeemer lives and I shall see him in my resurrected, glorified body. That's what he's saying. I'm persuaded of that. Did he see that before he died? No. And Job is with the Lord. I believe he's with the Lord, but he does not have his resurrected body, all that. My understanding is of Scripture is that Old Testament believers like Job will be resurrected forever. bodily at the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Job died 3,000-4,000 years ago, went to be with the Lord, but still hasn't received what he was persuaded that he would receive. But it doesn't matter. Time doesn't matter to the Lord. No, he will keep his promise. I am persuaded that he is able. You can just check that word out sometime, being persuaded. Romans 8, Paul uses it again. He said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, all that will separate me from the love of God. I am persuaded, he said. You and I can be persuaded by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. What was Paul persuaded about? Let's flow on here. I am persuaded he is able to do what? Well, able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What was Paul persuaded the Lord is able to do? Paul was convinced the Lord would keep what he had committed unto him. In other words, keep. The word keep can be translated watch, guard, to protect, to keep safe. I am persuaded he is able to guard, to keep, to protect, keep safe and secure what I have committed unto him. Now, if you were to trust somebody with something, to keep something for you, you would, you know, consider them responsible for what you've entrusted into their care. And that's exactly how you and I are to look at the Lord in this case. And the word committed has the meaning of making a deposit. Now, we all know what that is like. We go to the bank, we make a deposit. Maybe not that big, or maybe so in your case. But we go and we make a deposit. And when we make that deposit, you likely check on it from time to time, and your computer or whatever, but on the internet. But basically, you've committed it to the bank to keep for you, and you expect them to keep it safe. And what do you think about me if you saw me, not all that, but if you saw me going to the bank Monday morning and make a deposit of certain money, and then Tuesday, I went back in again and drew it out because I was kind of worried that the bank might not keep it safe. But then Wednesday, I went back in again because I thought they'll keep it. But then Thursday, I took it out again, where you get the picture, alternately back and forth. You have some thoughts about me, I'm sure. But, you know, as a believer, I can be guilty of that very same thing in a spiritual sense. I commit something to the Lord's keeping. My care, my worries, my needs, my problems, my burdens, my sorrows, my fears, I my failures, all I commit it to the Lord. Yeah, I feel good about it. But then I begin to doubt. And I begin to think about it again. So I haul it back. I make a withdrawal, spiritual withdrawal. Take it out. I worry about it for a while. And I can't do this. I deposit again. You know, that's not growing as a Christian, I realize. But we do that sometimes. And the Lord wants us to trust him, truly trust him. Not with just a little, but with everything we have. How long did Paul say he trusted the Lord to keep what he deposited into his account? Paul said, until that day. Now, what is that day? I believe that day is the day when we see the Lord Jesus and find ourselves with him. It might be at the rapture, and we're suddenly caught up to be with him. It might be when I pass in this present earthly life into his presence, and I find myself there, but that day, I believe, is that day. Somebody said Paul's calendar had only 2 days, today and that day. I like that. You know, we serve him today, we live for him today, we expect him, look for him tomorrow, look for him that day, I should say. So Paul had no intention of ever withdrawing what he had deposited to the Lord's safekeeping. He wasn't going to take it out and think about it himself. What Paul committed to the Lord, he expected the Lord to keep safe. Not for 1 day or 2 days, many days, but until that day. Now, kind of a funny cartoon, but makes the point. You know, Paul made a full deposit for life and eternity. That guy makes a deposit. She says, $4.32? That's your idea of a deposit? In other words, we can kind of be like that. What have you deposited into the Lord's safekeeping? Really, only that much? You know that idea? We are to deposit our life, our eternity into His keeping. That's what Paul did. He deposited his earthly life and service. He deposited his hope of eternal salvation. Everything about Paul. Paul deposited himself into his keeping. Now, regarding his earthly life and service, Paul, we know Paul labored long and hard for the gospel, planting churches, encouraging believers to grow spiritually. Great sacrifice, much suffering. Some of you can relate to that so well. But now as Paul sat alone in his prison, think about what he knew. He knew local churches were being severely persecuted and scattered. He knew that false teachers had already begun to spread error in the church. He had tragically seen that believers had deserted him, maybe those he taught and loved and led to Christ, maybe. Who knows? They had all forsaken him out of fear, probably. And perhaps Paul was tempted to think that all he had accomplished in his service for the Lord was being undone. Ever thought that? Any of you with history and service? Or perhaps he was tempted to think he had not done enough to prepare the churches for his departure, you know, for persecution and testing. We don't know if Paul was tempted in this way. The word doesn't say that. But we do know, I do know, that as I approach the end of my earthly life and ministry, I sure have been tempted to think those thoughts. And I know Paul was human like me. It's really comical, but sometimes I think, the way things are being done now in the place I used to work is so much different than the way I used to do it. And it's almost like the way I was doing it, that it didn't matter. It's not true, of course, but the devil sort of gets in and he uses anything he can to cause us to begin to have these thoughts. Well, we may be tempted to think what we thought we had accomplished is being undone. We might be tempted to think we haven't done much. Need and I have conversations like that sometime over coffee, and always say, what have we really done in life? And it's not being negative, we're just facing the fact that we need to look at it from God's perspective, not ours. So Paul deposited his earthly life and ministry to the Lord until that day, knowing the Lord would keep safe. He would guard what was done for God's glory and by God's enabling. God would keep that safe. And whatever wasn't done for God's glory and God's enabling, who wants it anyway? But God will keep safe what should be kept safe. Never lose what is truly of eternal worth. Martin Luther said that. He said, I have had many things in my hands and have lost them all, but whatever I have been able to place in God's hands, I still possess. He said. And Paul deposited his hope of eternal salvation into the Lord's keeping. And every person who's trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation has eternal security. They have it if they've trusted in Christ. Amen. Whether they feel eternally secure or not, there's many who don't feel eternally secure, or they don't think they are eternally secure, or they doubt whether they are eternally secure. Maybe, like me, you spent in your early Christian life spent some time doubting that. However, whether we have assurance of our salvation or not, the assurance depends upon who we are believing is keeping our souls. Now, just looking at those two quotes on the bottom, which statement is true? Which statement gives you assurance? Christians are taught both. Peter says, I am kept by the power of God. Oh, I love that. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. From the book I was reading recently, 5 Points of Calvinism, we read, without our perseverance to the end, doing good works, we can have no assurance of his preservation. So that's saying what? It's confusing, it's double talk. But without my perseverance, I can't be sure that he's going to keep me safe. No, I'm kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Amen. Now, Paul believed, and he taught the preservation of the saints, but not having to do with salvation. Another time we can talk about that, but he didn't, not having to do with salvation. Of course, we ought to persevere, but not to keep ourselves safe. He placed his soul in the safekeeping of God, just like Peter wrote, and that's where our assurance of salvation is ours, by simple faith. I am persuaded, because I know whom I have believed. This is closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, how can we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who your word says is our advocate, who even now is in your presence, and who is the complete satisfaction for all our sins. We thank you, Father, that our souls are safe and secure in your keeping, and our lives are safe and secure in your keeping. We give you thanks and we praise you. We pray you to apply these words, your word, to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen.